Thank you for coming to this whole church Sunday school session. Today we will be covering, Lord willing, preterism and postmillennialism. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at theonomy. And as the first part of that I will do, the second part of that I'm going to hand off to Gabe, and he's going to present us with a vision of Baptist political engagement, something that we want to endorse. And then the third session, Denny is going to take a look at the serrated edge and appropriate and inappropriate uses of language. So let's pray together, and we'll get started this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for revealing to us your purpose. And we thank you for the way that they teach us what to expect about the future. Lord, we pray that you would give us clear minds, and we pray that our hearts would rejoice at the thought of the coming of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes firmly on the grace to be given to us when he comes. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from error. We pray that you would keep us from false expectations, from distractions from the gospel, distractions from the Great Commission. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to walk in such a way that we live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We ask that you'd help us to live by faith. And we pray that you'd be with us now. Enable us, Lord, even to worship you as we think about what the scriptures reveal about the times of the end. So we commit this time to you, and we pray for your help. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing I want to do is address the question, why are we devoting three all-church Sunday school classes to discuss issues related to postmillennialism and theonomy? So I have three answers to this. The first one has to do with our cultural context. The madness of the COVID lockdowns, the riots and the looting of 2020, and the insanity of our culture's attempt to transgender the civil rights movement has created an environment where many people are looking for a Christian response that is robust, strong, manly, and that offers hope for a new Christendom. So I think in the midst of our cultural insanity, the idea that we could somehow take back the culture and reestablish a Christian world is really attractive to a lot of people. So the cultural context, that's the first reason we're addressing this, because of what's going on in the culture. Second, within broader evangelicalism, we have seen, if you've been paying attention or if you're aware of what's going on, we have seen relatively high-profile Baptists who have defected to postmillennialism and theonomy. And so I just want to tell you about two of these guys. One of them was the president of Bethlehem College and Seminary, the school founded by John Piper. His name is Joe Rigney. He relatively prominently embraced paedobaptism, postmillennialism, theonomy. I think he's a paedobaptist. He may still hold the believer's baptism, but because of his embrace of this vision of reestablishing Christendom, he has resigned from Bethlehem College and Seminary, and I believe he's either on his way to or has moved to Moscow, Idaho, to join Team Doug Wilson. Second, maybe you're familiar with Tom Askell. He pastors a Southern Baptist church in Florida, and runs a ministry, founders.org, Founders Ministries. They have advocated for reform soteriology and biblical ecclesiology, and in recent days they have taken strong stands against the social justice movement in our culture, advocating for real justice. His right-hand man, Jared Longshore, is now Team Doug Wilson in Moscow, Idaho. You can find Jared on the podcast. There he is. So these are relatively prominent Baptists who have defected to this view. And then, cultural context, broader Southern Baptist world, and then within our own congregation, within the course of the last year, We've had two members who have resigned their membership and departed from our statement of faith and the way that we think the Bible teaches because of postmillennialism, theonomy, and in one case at least, well, I guess in both cases, they're at least accepting of paedobaptism, if not now advocating it. So why the traction for this movement? Okay, so that's why we're taking this on, because I don't want any more members of Kenwood to defect to postmillennialism and theonomy. I think those are unbiblical positions, and so I want to take it head on. The question, why the traction? Why is this postmillennial, theonomist, paedobaptist movement getting traction? I don't think the movement is getting traction among Baptists, former Baptists now, because of the biblical evidence. I think the movement projects a mood, a mojo, a vibe, an attitude that people want to adopt. And then, because they want to adopt the attitude, they get on board with the positions. Within this, and I think much of this is commendable, I'm for everything I'm about to say, just not the postmillennialism and the theonomy and the paedobaptist position. You can have all this without biblical error, okay? So the attitude is a manly optimism that I think is really attractive, especially in light of the squishy, spineless failure of many prominent evangelicals, particularly in 2020. So there's a manly optimism, a joyful confidence that Christianity has the answers that the world needs, that the Bible is good, that its teaching is universally good, and that we can unapologetically say, thus says the Lord. These folks, the postmillennial theonomists, they're willing to operate as though the Bible is true with gladness, and I think that's great. Also, with that, there is a clear voice that the culture's recent outrages are evil. It is evil to set children up, little girls, to be abused, to be sexually assaulted in their bathrooms because they let perverts and predators masquerade as females, at least in some cases, so that they can have easy access to unprotected little girls. That's evil. And these guys are rightly standing against that. They're not alone. We're standing with them against that. You don't have to be a postmillennial theonomist to object to that. You don't have to say whether or which, you know, is it going to be not whether but which. You don't have to go all on board with that false dichotomy in order to stand against the cultural outrages that are evil. The tyrannical lockdowns, the maddening double standards and injustice, and all of this other stuff, you don't have to embrace postmillennialism and theonomy to object to this. One other thing I want to say about what they do before I briefly try to define the positions here, okay? So here's something that they'll do, the postmillennialists and the theonomists. They will say that amillennialists and premillennialists are pessimists. And here, I'm not just, you know, quoting Doug Wilson videos or blog posts. This book, He Shall Have Dominion, by Kenneth Gentry. This is widely looked to. Kenneth Gentry is sort of the voice of postmillennialism and theonomy, and it's widely regarded. And he makes the charge in here. He's basically saying amillennialists and premillennialists are pessimists, and the only optimists are the postmillennialists. So the vibe is, if you want to be hopeful, if you want to be an optimist, the only way to do so is to get on board with postmillennialism. Well, it's really a slanderous and spurious charge, because we're all optimists. Anybody that's a Christian that believes in the second coming is an optimist. The question is, where do you put your optimism? And we're saying, at least I'm saying, I'm optimistic about what's going to happen when Christ returns. And within that, I don't care, honestly, what your view is. You can be premillennial, you can be amillennial, fine, whatever. We can talk about the texts that lead you and me to our respective positions. I think it is slanderous, and I think it is spurious to suggest that if your optimism is located with the return of Christ and his setting up of his kingdom, you're a pessimist. So what they're doing is they're saying, we're optimistic about what the church is going to achieve on this side of the second coming. And what I'm going to argue is that that is an unbiblical optimism. I'm going to argue that the Bible does not teach that optimism. So I'm going to suggest to you, I mean, this is a big reason I'm concerned about postmillennialism. I think that it provokes unrealistic expectations in Christians. I think it stirs people up to have unrealistic expectations about what the church and the gospel are going to achieve in the world prior to the return of Christ. And this is not because I think that somehow Christ's power is defective or the gospel is defective. It's because of what Jesus said to his followers. It's because of what the Old Testament prophets said that the people of God should expect. It's because of what Paul and John and Peter prepared Christians to endure, which is suffering and opposition. And I don't think that any of these guys is saying, actually, we're going to take over the world. We're going to convert so many people that the world's going to be on your side. That I submit to you for your consideration that none of the New Testament or Old Testament authors give you reason for thinking that. Okay, so let's just take a minute on terminology. Let's start with the word millennium. My children who have studied Latin, I haven't studied Latin like they have. I wish I had. I'm envious of their education. They will tell you that the two parts of this word millennium are from the word that means thousand, milos or mils, I don't know the format, mille, okay, and then the word that means year, annum or annus or something like that. So the two parts of that word, millennium, refer to the thousand years spoken of repeatedly in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Okay, so if you read through Revelation 20, 1 through 7, if I remember correctly, I think seven times you have a reference to a thousand-year period there. And the question is, to what does that thousand-year period refer? Okay, so the amillennialists, they're not really saying there is no thousand-year period. More what they're saying is, we're realizing it right now. So the amillennial position, I think, could be better described as realized millennialism. And essentially their view is, so if you're familiar with Revelation 20, you know that it describes Satan being bound and put in a pit for 1,000 years so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And they're locating the binding of Satan at the cross. And they're essentially saying the 1,000-year period is the whole period of time between the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus. So the sense in which there's no millennium is that there's no millennium after the second coming. But it's realized millennialism now. So that's amillennialism. Postmillennialism, let me say one more thing about amillennialism. Christ is reigning now. The next event is the second coming. Okay, for amillennialists, we're in the millennium. Next event is second coming. For postmillennialists, what they're saying is, the word post means after in this context, Jesus is going to come after the millennium. So in a way, it's kind of like amillennialism. They're both saying we're in the millennium now, and the reign of Christ on earth is going to be experienced now, and then Jesus is going to return. The difference between amillennialists and postmillennialists is, amillennialists will say, essentially, the New Testament teaches that the whole of the church age is a period of suffering, and it's going to get really bad right before the end. The postmillennialist brings in another idea that we're going to discuss here, preterism. I'll tell you more about that in just a second. The postmillennialist brings in AD 70, and in many cases, this is not true of all postmillennialists, but many postmillennialists basically say there was a period of suffering right before AD 70, and in a sense, when the temple was destroyed and when Nero died, Christ came. So in some real sense, there's a coming of Christ in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, and now that that's happened, there's a change in the nature of things. So you can find on YouTube a video of Doug Wilson laying this out, that yes, there was a profound period of suffering right before AD 70, and then there's a fundamental change in the order of things after AD 70, and we now should not expect to suffer in the ways described in the New Testament. We should expect the church to prevail. So The difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism, the postmillennials would say, we're optimists. And the amillennialists would say, I think, that's an unbiblical optimism. That's an optimism that's not taught in the scriptures. Okay, so for postmillennialists, in some sense, Christ came in AD 70. The orthodox postmillennialists, which includes, you know, this guy, Kenneth Gentry, and Douglas Wilson, they will affirm that Christ is coming. But he's coming after the church has established the millennium and brought in the kingdom. So one intellectual move to make is to establish or to associate the millennium with the kingdom. And so in a way, the question here is, when is Christ going to bring the kingdom? And both amillennialists and postmillennialists are saying he's brought the kingdom and we're in the kingdom. The amillennialists are going to say it's an already not yet situation and we're going to suffer until he comes and then we're going to have the not yet part of the kingdom that he's already brought. The postmillennialists are saying, no, we did our suffering in the lead up to AD 70, and so now the gospel is going to bear fruit and there's going to be so many people converted that everybody's going to want God's law to be introduced, and we'll talk more about that next time. Premillennialism says, we live before the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And Christ is going to return, and then he's going to set up this thousand-year kingdom as described in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so what are the key questions? Here, I'm going to give you three key questions, and I'm going to give you three answers, my three answers to those key questions, and we'll spend the rest of our time discussing the biblical evidence for these the answers that I'm going to propose to these three key questions. Number one, when does the Bible teach the kingdom will come? When does the Bible teach the kingdom will come? And really, the question is, does the Bible teach the kingdom is going to come before or after the return of Christ? That's what it comes down to. The postmillennialists are saying the kingdom is going to come before Jesus comes back. Amillennialists and premillennialists are both saying, no, Jesus is going to come back, and then the kingdom's going to come. Yes, there's a sense in which you're in the kingdom now, in an already not yet way, but Jesus said, pre and amillennialists would say, my kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom that he's building is going to continue to be opposed and persecuted until his return. Okay, so question number one, when does the Bible teach the kingdom will come? Question number two, what does the Bible indicate things will be like for Christians right before the end? All right, and I'm going to take you to a number of places in both the Old and New Testaments that I'm going to try to argue the Bible teaches it's going to be really bad right before the end. And that the idea that that really bad time is immediately before AD 70 is woefully mistaken. Number three, what does the Bible say Christians should be doing? Okay, so this is my two big concerns about postmillennialism are false expectations and a distraction from the Great Commission. And we'll get into this in just a moment, but I just want to say, I'm going to give you my answer here. I think the Bible teaches that Christians should be carrying out the Great Commission through local churches, not governments. Big difference. Whether you think the Great Commission should be attempted through the state or through the local church, okay? So I think that the New Testament teaches that Christians should be carrying out the task of making disciples of all nations through local churches. All right, now let's take this first question and my answer. First question, when does the Bible teach the kingdom will come? And my answer is, the Bible teaches that the kingdom will come when Christ returns, and that's not AD 70. All right, so by contrast with what I just said, here's a quotation from Douglas Wilson's book, Heaven Misplaced, subtitled Christ's Kingdom on Earth. And he's saying the church is going to bring in the kingdom on earth now prior to the return of Christ. He says, he's talking about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If we begin with all authority, we end with all nations. If we begin with an invisible and very spiritual authority, so he's contrasting, you know, his view with everybody else. If non-postmillennialists, I should say, if we begin with an invisible and very spiritual authority, then we end with small collections in every nation of believers in this invisible and very spiritual authority, which is, I mean, that's not a bad characterization of what I would argue for. I would argue that the gospel is going to bear fruit among all nations. But in keeping with what Jesus said, things like the way is hard and the gate is narrow and few there be that find it. In keeping with the Lord Jesus saying things like many are called, few are chosen. The Apostle Paul, there is a remnant according to grace, always, okay? In keeping with ideas like that, I think we can expect small churches of genuine believers until the end. But Wilson says, in contrast to what I would hold, Wilson says this, but Jesus did not want a small collection of struggling churches in Pakistan. He wants Pakistan, sorry. I don't know why that came out. Jesus did not want a small collection of struggling churches in Pakistan. He wants Pakistan itself. Pakistan itself, okay? He says he's happy to begin with the small beachhead in an unbelieving nation, but that beachhead must not confuse itself with the coming occupation. And the question is, when is that coming occupation going to happen? And when does Jesus get Pakistan? And I'm making the case from the scriptures that we're about to see that Jesus gets Pakistan after his return, and that until his return, we should expect the beachhead, you know, small, beleaguered, persecuted churches in all nations until he returns, and at his return, he takes over the whole world, at his return. Okay, now, what's the biblical evidence for this? Well, this gets into the answer to the second question. The Bible teaches that Christians will suffer and that it will be really bad before the end. I'm just going to take you to a couple of texts quickly. I would love to have time to exposit these in fullness, but we got to fly. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. I interpret this little horn from the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7, 25 to refer to the Antichrist. I think this is the Antichrist in Daniel 7, 25. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. I think that's referring to the second half of Daniel's 70th week, a 3.5-year period. Okay, so essentially, the Antichrist is going to visit a vicious persecution upon the church. And then verse 26 says, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, I'm arguing that happens at the second coming, not at either the cross or AD 70. Let me take you to another passage that I think supports this idea. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here, the Apostle Paul says, let me start reading in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so this is referring to, I think, the second coming, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I would propose to you that that's exactly what the postmillennialists are saying when they say, in some sense, the day of the Lord came in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Now, they would say this happened in Nero. And this is where the idea of preterism comes in. Preterism means past. And their view is that the man of lawlessness was Nero, and he arose, and the day of the Lord came when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Paul continues, verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." Kenneth Gentry said the Emperor Claudius was restraining Nero. And then once the Emperor Claudius was removed out of the way, then Nero was free to sort of become the Antichrist that he always wanted to be. And then let's keep reading in Paul here, verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So they're saying that happened when Nero died in AD 68, right before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And I'm like, oh yeah, naturally. The Lord Jesus came and he killed Nero by the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming when Nero committed forced suicide. I'm sorry, that just, hermeneutically, I find that woefully mistaken and wanting and unsatisfying. What drives them, or at least in part, what drives them to this conclusion? Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, but I want to start in Matthew 23. Okay, so I think one of the driving issues is the statement in Matthew 24, 34, where the Lord Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Maybe you've wondered about this passage. Their explanation is, the generation alive in the time of Jesus didn't pass away until all these things take place, because all these things taken place is fulfilled in AD 70. All right, so essentially what they're saying is, generation refers to the people alive in the time of Jesus, and you have to have an event like AD 70 to bring to fulfillment everything that's prophesied, and then you can go on. Now, let's go back one chapter and look with me at Matthew 23, and let's start reading in verse 29, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" Jesus replies to their protestations in verse 31. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Now this language, "sons of the persecutors," this is seed of language. He goes on, verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This language of serpents and brood of vipers is a colorful way to say, "you seed of the serpent." And then, as he continues, verse 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you..." Now, I think this "you" is not just this generation alive in my day. It's on you, the brood of vipers, you seed of the serpent. And so I think that Jesus is referring to a kind of people, the kind of people that murder the prophets, the kind of people that reject the Lord. "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Okay, so that's the whole of the Old Testament, from the first martyr, Abel, to the last, Zechariah. And what Jesus is doing is saying, you are of your father the devil, you're just like the other seed of the serpent that lived before you, whose stories are told in the Old Testament. Verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now I think "this generation" there refers to the seed of the serpent. And then, now, what's the background, or what's the basis for this? Well, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord told Noah, he says, we read here Genesis 7, 1, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So there's a flood generation that gets destroyed by the floodwaters. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35, Moses says, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." So the generation that rebelled in the wilderness, they're spoken of as this evil generation. We could go on and on like this. In the Psalms, we find references like Psalm 12:7, where David says, "You, O Lord, will keep them," referring to his words. "You will guard us from this generation," that's persecuting David, "forever. You will keep them," your words, "you will guard us from this generation." By contrast, Psalm 14, verse 5, "God is with the generation of the righteous." Okay, so the wicked generation that persecutes the people of God is regularly referred in the Old Testament, as this generation, and then God's people are likewise referred to as this generation. A couple of New Testament texts. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be saved from this generation." Philippians 2, 15, "You shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation." Okay, so the New Testament authors speak this way. So I'm proposing that this reference in Matthew 24, 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," is not a reference to the people alive when Jesus says those words. It's a reference to the seed of the serpent. And essentially, Jesus is saying the seed of the serpent is going to persist and is going to keep right on persecuting Jesus and his people until all these things are accomplished, and then the end will come. Okay, so I contend the Bible teaches that the kingdom will come when Christ returns. That's not AD 70. Second, I contend that the Bible teaches that Christians will suffer, and it's going to be really bad right before the end. Listen to Matthew 24, if you're in that context. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 19 and following. "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And he continues, but that period of time, I think Jesus is interpreting Daniel 7. In fact, right above that in verse 15, he references the prophet Daniel and the abomination of desolation, which I take to refer to the Antichrist. And then we could go to Revelation 13, which likewise predicts a vicious suffering right before the kingdom comes. And what brings the kingdom is the second coming of Christ. So I think it's a mistake to reinterpret the coming of Christ as the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I think if you rightly understand the references to this generation, you don't need to do that. And then what does the Bible teach Christians should be doing? The Bible teaches that Christians should be carrying out the Great Commission through local churches, not seeking to take over nations. I want to quote a recent email from Canon Press. They wrote this, and this represents their understanding of the Great Commission, which I'll just say, the verb is make disciples. The object is the nations, you know, make disciples of all nations. Well, but they want to drop out the "of," and they want to say disciple the nations. That's essentially how they're reading it. Now listen to this quotation. "Our task is not simply to get enough people in Thailand to start a Bible study. Our task is to disciple Thailand. Our task is to disciple China and Taiwan and Brazil and Germany and the United States." Now, they're not just saying, win so many converts. They're saying the governmental structure. This is why we've been talking about things like Christian nationalism and how we respond to this, because this is part of this whole post-millennial theonomous push. They're saying we're going to take over those governments. The problem with that understanding of the Great Commission, which, you know, if you really press into what they're saying, they'll say, well, we're going to do this through evangelism. But it kind of the first and overwhelming sort of message is we're going after the government. And the problem with that is That's not what we see the apostles doing in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. The apostles go proclaim the gospel to people, and then they start churches, and they never breathe a word about trying to take over the government. And then when you see the people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation gathered around the throne in Revelation 5, they're described as people from all those places, not, you know, governmental entities. In other words, John doesn't say, then I saw China and Thailand and Brazil and the U.S. and Germany and so forth gathered around the throne. John is saying, I saw people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay, I'm gonna make one more statement, and then I'm gonna take a moment for questions. But I got a hard stop at 10:30. So here's my final statement. Be manly. Be optimistic, according to the Bible, and don't have false expectations. So build a great business. Try to get on the school board. Try to get elected to the local office. Go for it. And be a human being. Be a poet, a musician, a gardener, a sculptor. Be a potter. Be a king priest. You are a human being made in the image of God. In other words, you know, you shouldn't just reduce yourself to, I'm trying to make disciples all the time and that's the only thing I can ever be engaged in. No. Part of the ways that we go after making disciples is by being full people. Be a man in full. Be an athlete. Have hobbies. Brew great coffee. Use fountain pens if you want to. Love art and architecture. You don't need postmillennialism for any of these things. And you don't need theonomy, as we'll see next time, to have a positive impact on the culture. Okay, I'm going to stop. And I want to open this up for questions. Yeah, Tom. Okay, so the question is, would I assign any significance to AD 70? And is Jesus speaking typologically of that event, maybe in fulfillment of the prophecies in Daniel? There's part of me that wants to say, I think we can look at the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and see a typological pattern that anticipates the second coming. There's part of me that wants to do that. My hesitation is this. I don't see any New Testament text that directly narrates the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, the post-mill response would be, well, Jesus predicts it in Matthew 24. Right, but, I mean, this gets into the question of when do you date the New Testament writings, and there's very early evidence that Revelation was written in the 90s AD. For the reasons I'm about to articulate, the preterists and post-millennialists, they want to say Revelation was written prior to AD 70. Okay, so if Revelation was written in the 90s, and if AD 70 is so significant, wouldn't John comment on it? Wouldn't some New Testament author say, look at the way that what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse is fulfilled, and look at that temple, a smoking rubble of ruin now. And there's never a reference, a historical reference to that being destroyed. So, you know, there's part of me that wants to say, I don't want to, like, build my whole understanding of the Bible on an event that the Bible doesn't actually narrate. The Bible doesn't narrate a historical event called the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know it happened from Josephus. So because of my understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, I don't think the Lord would leave us in a place where to know how to interpret something, you have to have something outside the Bible. So I'm hesitant to place too much significance on AD 70. Yeah, Daniel. Yes, so I think, so the question is about this generation, And doesn't it seem, I think you're asking, like the references there to this generation seem like Jesus is talking about the people alive during his time? Oh, the Noah's day, and then so the flood generation, and then the wilderness generation. So what I'm arguing is that the usage of this generation in the Psalms and in the New Testament is typological. It's referring to the seed of the serpent. And so you've got the seed of the serpent alive before the flood, and then you've got the seed of the serpent who come out of Egypt and die in the wilderness. And now Jesus, I think, is saying, the seed of the serpent are rejecting me. And I think this is why he's saying, on you, the blood of all the righteous is going to come. The blood of all the righteous is going to come on this generation. I don't think he's saying, you know, the people that murdered the prophets aren't going to be punished for that. I think he's saying, essentially, all you people are part of the same group. And the blood of all the martyrs is going to be visited on you guys as a group because you've rejected me and you've shown yourself to be of your father, the devil. That's the way I would understand him to be speaking. Man, I got a lot of hands. I'm going to go to Andrew. Yeah. Right. So how do postmillennialists deal with the suffering that is clearly all over the New Testament? If you want a survey of the suffering, I've got this chart in God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment on page 493 that, you know, lists out all the woes and the afflictions of that are spoken of in the New Testament. They will say, well, look at your life. You're not really suffering. And then they'll say that what they're getting at is the suffering is clearly sporadic, and it's not like pervasive and constant and always as vicious as it sometimes sounds in the New Testament. Now my response would be, I think that Peter, for instance, is dealing with that, like in the passage that we heard Randall preach last week. You know, when he says something to the effect of, "If necessary, you go through these trials for a brief time." So I think the New Testament authors are saying, yeah, it's not always going to be as bad as it is at points. But I think they're consistently saying it's going to be really bad before the end. And then the postmillennials are saying, no, that's right before AD 70, and that's over now. And now we've entered into a new phase in which we're going to conquer, and the gospel's going to bear fruit. Cameron. Okay, question is, what about postmillennialists who are against theonomy? I think that that's better, but I think it's still mistaken in its interpretation of the question of when is the kingdom going to come, before or after the return of Christ? Bobby. Okay, question is, postmillennial resurgence seems to be tied to the Puritans. The Puritans seem to have thought this way. What then do we do with the Puritans? I think we do the same thing with the Puritans that we do with the early church fathers and Martin Luther and everybody else we read that's not a biblical author. We test everything and hold on to the good. I don't want to ruin my opening illustration in the sermon today, but I do think this is relevant. I'm going to talk about a covenanter, a Scottish covenanter. And interestingly, the Butterfields were just here. They're in a Reformed Presbyterian denomination that it was birthed out of the Scottish covenanters. I think this is relevant because the people persecuting the Scottish covenanters, that was the state church of England. Okay, so the state church, like Anglicanism, they're the Christian nation. And they're murdering other Christians. In the time that's referred to as like the killing years, up until 1688, historians among us can tell us more about this than I can, but up until 1688, 18,000 Covenanters, people in Scotland who are believers in Jesus, that just wanted religious liberty. They wanted to worship as they saw fit. They were murdered. They were martyred by the Christian nationalists, of the Church of England who are saying, no, you got to do it our way. And if you don't do it our way, we're going to kill you. Okay, so that's the context. I hope it doesn't ruin it. But that's the context for the opening of the sermon illustration this morning, my introduction to the sermon this morning. And the point I'm driving at is I don't think that what these people want is good. We've tried this before, and it's just going to, in my opinion, it's just going to lead to Christians killing Christians again over things that we ought to be able to decide on our own conscience. So I don't think I don't think we've evolved up and we're fundamentally different now, and we're not going to have Christians persecuting other Christians if we get a new Christian nationalism and a new Christendom. Yeah. Yeah, the question about the day of the Lord, I think that the day of the Lord is used typologically. So I think you could talk about the day of the Lord when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722, 721 BC, again in 586 when the temple is destroyed, again when Christ is crucified. And if you want to say the destruction of the temple is typological of the end of all things, okay. But then, the second coming, I think, is the real day of the Lord. And just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Christ is going to come in fire to destroy his enemies and to relieve his people from suffering. All right, I said hard stop. I've gone over. Sorry. We're out of time. Let me pray for us, and we will conclude. Lord, make us people of the book, and help us to be people whose hopes and expectations and optimism is firmly biblical. And Lord, keep us from fixing our hopes on our triumph that we bring about prior to the coming of Christ. Make us people of Jesus, Lord. Make us people who long for his appearing. Make us those who are waiting for him, who are enduring until he comes. He is our blessed hope. Make that true of us, we pray. And then, Lord, make us be about the business that he gave us, the making of disciples through the local church, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.